It's so very important for us to have models of faith. And that's why I'm delighted to see that we've been studying different women of faith. And I don't know who has been a woman of faith to you and who's been your model, but one of my models has been my mother. And I have pictures of my mother when I was in high school, behind her closed doors in the living room. And I knew she was back there praying for me and for the rest of us siblings. But it wasn't always like that. I can remember even as late as my eighth grade year how angry my mother had been and was. And before I go any further, I want you to know that it's perfectly all right with her for me to share these things with you. I called her up and said, "Mom, do you mind if I share your testimony?" And she says, "Oh, please tell him anything you want to tell him." So she's delighted for me to tell this. But my mother was a very controlling woman. And as I look back, as an adult, I see she was operating out of a lot of fear. And manipulation always comes with those of us who control. And so her life was fairly closed and miserable for a long time, even though she went to church every single Sunday. She was a wonderful Christian woman, in quotes, and made all the right kinds of decisions about integrity, but she had never met the Lord. And she tells the story of how, I was about in eighth grade, how she would go to bed thinking, you know, I really need to separate myself from my husband for the sake of the kids. And then she would wake up in the morning and she would say, you know, I really need to stay with John for the sake of the kids. Now, to protect my father, I want you to know that my father's not an abuser. He's not addicted to anything. He was just a regular guy. And but that wasn't what my mother wanted. She had other things in mind for her husband. And so she kind of painted herself into a corner. As the story goes, there is a woman who came to her church and offered a Bible study. And in the midst of my mother's pain, she ended up one morning kneeling beside her bed and asked the Lord to come and make things different. She said, "Lord, I am available to you." And she got up from that prayer time. And she had one of those Paul of Damascus experiences. She was a changed woman. And one of the first things that the Lord told her to do was, "Nancy, be quiet." And so she was. She was quiet for years. And in the course of the next 4 or 5 years that she would say that were her quiet years, all four of us kids came to know the Lord. And my father, who is just a delight to my heart, came to know the Lord in the process over the years. Hannah is another model of a woman who had a prayer of surrender. And when I think of her, I don't think of her on her knees at her bedside, but I think of her at the temple where she was praying, distraught and bitter of soul. And she prayed a prayer of surrender that changed the history of Israel. Now, she didn't get to her sorrow because of her choices. She got there because of circumstances. But her prayer of surrender changed things. And what's so remarkable to me about Hannah is the things that came out of her life. And by that, I don't mean the baby Samuel. You know, we have a tendency to look for answered prayer, go, look at that answered prayer. And the miracle was Samuel. And indeed, Samuel was a miracle. But there were so many other things that were birthed in her life that I think we tend to overlook. And you and I don't know your story. There may be some of you who are barren or infertile. And so you know the pain of what Hannah was feeling. Those of us who are not certainly understand the idea of powerlessness. That there are places in our lives where we feel absolutely powerless to change things. And that's where Hannah's story can speak to us today. So I'm really glad that we have a chance to look at about 3 years of her life. That's kind of what I'm guessing that we have in front of us. And to see what God did when Hannah surrendered to him. So let's begin, and I'm going to just assume once again that you've done your homework, but let's begin to read 1 Samuel, the first chapter. Verse 1 begins, "There is a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had none." Now, if you're a storyteller, especially at this time of history, in two verses, you have just set the scene for an incredible triangle. Here it is. If you were born in this culture at this particular time, you know what ancestry means. You know what it means to have children or not to have children. Everything revolves around that. And here the storyteller has told us that here's the family. One woman was giving birth and the other had no children at all. And it piques our interest immediately. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. And whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Penina and to all her sons and daughters. And to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. And whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" And here we see the triangle operating beautifully. If you've ever been in a triangle of people, one of three, it's very hard for anything good to come out of three in that way. You have Hannah, who is so pained and so sorrowful. Her heart has been pricked. And year after year, month after month, she is reminded of what she doesn't have. And so as her stress builds, as her sorrow builds, her husband steps in and wants to make things better, wants her to feel better and be encouraged. And so he says, "Aren't I worth as much to you as all the sons you would want?" Which, of course, what does that do? That triggers Penina. Now, Penina sees her husband paying attention to Hannah, and so what is she going to do as a rival? She's going to come right in and irritate and provoke Hannah to no end. And so it's a vicious circle. It goes around and around and around. And so the scene is set. Verse 9, "Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' And as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine.' 'Not so, my Lord,' Hannah replied. 'I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.' And Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him.' And she said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.' And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Hannah wasn't pouring out beer. She was pouring out her heart to the Lord. We get a picture of Hannah's heart, and we know a little bit about what she suffered. Imagine month after month feeling like your time was running out. And every day you'd go to the park or to the marketplace, and you'd hear stories about all the other mothers and children, about how little Eli was doing this or little Joseph was doing that. And all Hannah could do was listen. And as she was listening, you know that over the years, over the months, as people around her bore children and as she got older, other women were elbowing each other. That's Hannah. She hasn't been able to bear children. She must be cursed by God. That's what they thought, that barrenness was a curse from the Lord. And so she marched through those years and those months, always measuring, I believe, month after month, is this the month that I'm going to get pregnant? Until her hope had pretty much dwindled. Penina provoked her, loved it. And here I love to contrast what faith is and what faith isn't. Penina, as her rival and as the one who provoked her and irritated her, thought that she had Hannah in a corner. As far as Penina was concerned, there was no way out. Hannah was stuck, and Penina, as her rival, had everything over her. Because after all, that was that. If you're barren, you're barren. Nothing else can happen. There are no miracles. God doesn't intervene. And Elkanah, bless his heart, wasn't much better. Trying to fix it, he said, well, how about me? You know, am I a good substitute? How about me? No faith whatsoever. The idea that God might intervene had no place in their idea, in their ideas, in their thought patterns. And so here we see the first glimpse of what faith is. Faith is believing that there are no dead ends. Faith is believing that there are no dead ends in where you're headed and what's going on in your life. The passage tells us that Hannah stood up, and if you've done your homework and done your lesson, you know that I believe that that standing up was so much more than just that she got up off her chair. Something happened in Hannah that one day where she just got so fed up, something clicked, and I happen to just happen to believe that it's the Spirit. Something clicked within her and said, there are no dead ends. There is one place that I have failed to go, and that is to the Lord Almighty. And so she pushes herself away from the table, and she stands up physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. She is a woman who's on a mission. And so she goes just as she was. She doesn't put on makeup. She doesn't try to go and plan out a prayer. But she goes vexed, irritated, distraught, and bitter, just as she was. And she prays a prayer of trust. Lord of hosts is really what she asks, who she addresses. Your version may say Lord Almighty, but the idea is Yahweh of hosts. She addresses him as the covenant name. The covenant name for us is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the name that God uses when he wants to communicate, I belong to you and you belong to me. We're in this together. It's not that I've wound up the world and gone up into heaven and I'm just watching it unwind. I am a part of your life. I have bound your future with my future. And Hannah catches a glimpse of that. She catches a glimpse of that. This God that she has gone to worship year after year, just as my mother went to church week after week after week, she begins to connect. This isn't just the God of Israel. This is my God. This is my God who's attached himself to me. And she knew, because she had been to church, what kind of God that was. He was a God of justice and a God of love. He was a personal God. He is a God that reveals himself in situations in our everyday life. And he's a relational God. And she remembered that. All of that is encapsulated in that title, Lord of Hosts, Lord Almighty. She prayed a prayer of woundedness. She said, look upon your servant's misery. She thought of herself as a servant of God's plan. And remember me. I don't think she was really worried about whether God would remember her name. That's not really what she was praying. She was saying, God, look upon my misery and let it affect what you do and what goes on in your plans and what goes on in your heart. I think that what is going on in her mind when she prays that is the story that she's rehearsed every Passover, which is the story out of Exodus where it says that God looked upon his people and saw their slavery when they're in Egypt and remembered them. It's found in Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25. It says, Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. I believe that that's the picture that Hannah had when she called herself a servant and she said, remember me, remember me. She also prayed the prayer of surrender. She wasn't trying to negotiate. She wasn't trying to put God in her debt. What I find remarkable is that there's no tinge of revenge in here. All the things that had been heaped upon her, there was no sense of revenge. She also wasn't trying to spiritualize things. She was down to earth. She knew what she was saying. She had a sacrifice that she wanted to offer the Lord. She knew that the God that she worshiped was the God of the sparrows, who knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. She knew she had a God who sees and a God who has plans. She knew that this God was the God of the lilies, that this God provides for people and dresses them in beauty. And she knew that God was more than what I just call a celestial pacifier, a heavenly babysitter. She knew that God would do more than just pat her on the head and say, that's okay, Hannah. It'll all be over soon. Don't worry about it. She knew that her God was almighty, El Shaddai, that he could do something and that he would act. And you compare her faith to Eli, who couldn't even tell a drunk man or a drunken woman from a woman who was praying. And you compare her faith with Elkanah and Peninnah, and we have a remarkable woman in front of us. She was offering to God what she didn't yet possess, but believed that he would provide. That's what faith is. And I got to thinking about that. Last week I was, one of the things that I wish that I had 10 more minutes of, I wanted to sleep more. You know, I go to bed at 9:30, get up at 5:30, but in between, I wake up all the time thinking about things. Last week, I was thinking about our time this morning. And I thought, Lord, how am I going to piece this together with that thought? And you know how your mind whirls and you're going up here. And tossing and turning. And then as I was thinking it through, I thought, Hannah was offering what she didn't yet have. So I thought, duh, why don't I do that so I can go to sleep? So I said, Lord, and the Lord had always promised me. He said, when I give you time to teach, he said, I promise to give you seed to sow. He's told me that, 2 Corinthians 9. I'm going to give you seed to sow, so don't worry about it. And that's one of the promises I have. So I said, okay, Lord, you have promised me seed to sow. I thank you, even though I don't yet have it in my hands. Thank you. I offer it up. I expect your glory to be shown. I expect you to do wonderful things in our hearts on Tuesday morning. And with that, I went to sleep. It was a wonderful thing. I don't know where you might need to do that. You need to be careful about what God has promised. You want to make sure that what you hang on to is what he has promised. But a lot of us here are hanging on to promises of healing and restoration. What a great practice to be able to go to Him and say, Lord, You have promised healing and wholeness in my life and in those lives I love. Thank You for providing that. I believe You will. And I offer that healing and wholeness back up to You. And along with that, Lord, I don't know how that will happen. I don't know when that will happen. That's not my business, that's Yours. But I thank You and I pray that You would be glorified. That is a position of faith. That is a prayer of surrender that pleases God. And that is the model of prayer that Hannah gives us. And the truth is, you know, everything that we have to offer God, this is what I love, is not ours anyway. Everything I have in my life is something I've been given, whether it's through my parents, physically, you know, literally, or whether it's through what I've gained with the Lord giving me certain gifts and not giving me other gifts. Whether it's a new car that I have in the garage, no matter what it is, God has given me those gifts. And so whatever I have to give Him is really His anyway. So I'm not offering something that's truly mine. And I think that was the secret of what Hannah's ability was to offer up Samuel. I think she knew bottom line anything that she had was a gift. And you know what? Maybe Penina taught her that. Maybe she watched all of Penina's children being born and knew that that wasn't because of any good works that Penina had, but that they were gifts from God. And she knew that as she walked in. I want to continue to read because this is really only half the story. All right, Hannah has just walked away from the temple. She's washed her face. She's started to eat. Starting with verse 19, it says, early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. And when the man Elkanah went up from with his all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you, Elkanah, her husband told her. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make his word good. And so the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. We don't have a lot to go on in terms of what went on in these years, do we? But I think it's such a crack up. Elkanah, again, is this faith or what? Well, I hope it all turns out. It's pretty much what he said when he says, may the Lord make good his word. It's kind of like, well, only may he do that. You know, I hope he does. You know, not much faith there. And yet Hannah marches on resolutely. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And when they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. And so now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshipped, he meaning Samuel, worshipped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. And those are only the first two verses of a very beautiful song that she sings. You know, just for those of you who like details, a lot of people compare this song with the song that Mary sang over Jesus. So you might, if in your free time, go back to that and do some comparison. But, you know, I love the way the story is written. You get from a 21st century vantage point, you know, we kind of think she handed the child over, walked away from the temple, and then broke out into song like Julie Andrews, you know. I don't think that's the way it happened. I think that this song began to well up inside of her. And at first she had no words. And over the course of the days and maybe weeks and maybe months and maybe even a couple of years, it began to work its way into her fiber and it began to take shape. And that the song we have now is a piece of beautiful work that was birthed in Hannah for our benefit. Now, don't you wonder how Hannah could do that? You know, could you have given up what was your only son, your only insurance policy in your old age, in case you were to be widowed? Your only ace in the card with Penina, who has sons and daughters, so she at least had two of each, so she has at least four children. How could she do that? Don't you wonder? The reason that I think that the writers included Hannah's story is because God's providence was at stake. I believe that God orchestrated all of what was going on here. So we also know that the Spirit was at work inside Hannah, which enabled her. But having said that, I want us to recognize, because God never just takes over a body like the aliens and now that we're robots, we always have our choice involved. We always have a choice of how we're going to respond and what we're going to do. And God gives us opportunity for faith, but it's up for us to step into it. So I think we need to look at the choices that Hannah had. How could she do something so monumental? How could she wake up and hand her child over? What a monumental decision and act. I'd like to break this down with a little bit of a simplistic, silly example. As you know, I have twins, and when they were really little, they got really heavy really fast because I would carry both of them. And I remember walking out of church one day, and some of you know Suzette McGonigal, others of you don't, but Suzette was there. And she said, "Well, how's it going?" And I was bemoaning about how heavy they were. "These children, you know, they weigh a ton." Da, 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 da. And she said, "Well, you know how you lift a cow, don't you?" And I thought, "Lift a cow? I have no idea how you lift a cow." And she says, "Well, you lift a calf every day of its life." And so we chuckled on that, about that. But what a great example to us of how people do monumental things. Hannah didn't wake up and said, "Well, he's weaned, out the door he goes." You know, she didn't do that. It had to be a moment by moment decision, an hour by hour decision. And I believe it takes that this kind of casts a new understanding of what it means to surrender. That surrender is never a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Even in a situation, you don't just decide once to surrender your husband or your children or your job or your church or your friendships. It's a continual, habitual surrender. And where I think, if you're like me at all, where I falter, where I fail, is I give up too soon. I think we often falter and fail in our resolve, our spiritual resolve. We forget what we believe. We give up. We fail to press on. We lose our grip, on the truth. We lose sight of the vision. About 10 years ago, I was in really great shape, contrary to right now. But I decided that I was going to climb, to race up Pikes Peak on that annual ascent. And didn't come down. That was too far. But I was going to go up. And it really what it is, it's just like the fastest walk you've ever walked. You don't really run up it. I mean, some people do, but that's ridiculous. You just walk really fast, but you have to be in shape. So I began and was in pretty good shape. I hit for the first time what they call the wall. And if you have runners in your family, or if you yourself are a runner, you know that in marathons at a particular time, you hit what they call the wall. And it's usually 2/3 through the race. And what happens is you have, what I had happen, how I experienced it, was a total shutdown. My mental capacity shut down. I couldn't make my feet move. I couldn't do anything. So I sat on a rock. I don't know how long I sat there. And I remember distinctly making some decisions about this. I thought, there's no way. I can't go any further. And I was above tree line, and I could look down at where I had come from. And I thought, that is an option. I could go back. I could just go back. But I don't want to go back, you know? I've set my sights on something. Oh, set my sights. Well, where am I? And I could see the top of the peak just 3 miles up. I knew it was 3 miles because they have good markers up there. It was 3 miles up. I could see it. I could see the warming house. I could see people reaching it. And people were passing me up, you know. and I just had a decision to make. And I thought, you know, the sun is up, but I think I can get there before sun is down. And so that's what I decided. If I could get up there before the sun is down, then that's good enough for me, but I'm going to finish. And I literally took the next half mile, I'm not exaggerating, six inches at a time. That's all I could do. And it was all mental, and I just kind of did like this, and that was all I could do for a half a mile. And then after that half mile, something clicked back in. My body relaxed. I got clear-headed again. And I didn't run up, but I picked up my pace, and I got there before noon. But see how when we shut down, when we forget what our sights are, when we forget what we believe, when we lose sight of our vision, our goal line, when we forget to press on, darkness does come over us, and we feel like returning back to where we were. And it's at that point that our decisions, our choices, are of paramount importance. And some of you may have a hard time getting up in the morning. I don't know what's in your life. You may, that bell may go off at 6 o'clock, and you may go, another day. I don't know if I could make it. Well, if I can just make it to, and then you set your time. It's called spiritual resolve. It's called setting your stakes down and knowing what you believe and then acting on it, making the choice. See, what we need in our lives is a bigger story and a bigger vision than what we can see. We've been talking about Hannah's story, haven't we? We've been talking about what it felt like to be Hannah, what it felt like to pray that prayer and how vulnerable she was, how it might have been for her to get up as Samuel was growing older, and how she continually had to surrender. That's the smaller story. What I think Hannah held on to was the bigger story. And that was the vision of the warming house up the top of the peak. But her bigger vision was that God was about something bigger than herself. And we catch that bigger story in her song. And you can go back and read that. And if there's anybody here who needs a picture of the bigger story, I would encourage you to go to Ephesians and soak yourself in the book of Ephesians. It's a wonderful place where you can see God's panorama of what His plan and the mystery of His will is. And I think that's what got Hannah through. She had her small story, but she was able to step up, step back, and say, this is a bigger story. This is a bigger story. We who are looking at it 3,000 years later, she lived over 3,000 years before us, we can see, oh, Hannah, you should see this. You should see how that story with Abraham and how it has to do with you. And you should see what Samuel's going to do with King Saul and King David. And did you know that the lineage from King David is coming from, I mean, it's going to give birth to the Messiah? I mean, we see this whole panoramic view. All Hannah knew was that her God was bigger than her and that He was true to His promises. So we don't have to see the whole big picture, but we do get parts of it through Ephesians and other things. So faith is staying and acting on the big story. That's what faith is. And if we stay in that big story to help us get through, then things are birthed within us. We see her confidence come forth. Remember, she walked out of the temple, she washed her face, and she began to eat. And I think people were saying, what's up with her? Where'd she disappear to? And I believe she was a changed woman. Confidence, assurance. When we surrender and with our spiritual resolve set our feet into God's plan for all eternity, in who He is and who He promises to be, then things are birthed. We get a new thing. We get new thoughts. Our thinking changes. We move from a human point of view to an eternal point of view. We get a new beginning. You can have a new beginning right now. No, right now. No, right now. You can have a beginning, new beginning, every second of your life. And you can have a new way of living. Not controlled by revenge. I still find that quite remarkable. No revenge there. You can not be controlled by ambition, by a fear of the future. You don't even have to be controlled by comfort. How many of us worship comfort? The thing is that God is still creating things in us, especially where we're powerless. So I want to encourage you to decide what you believe and throw your weight on it every single day. Discover what the big story is and act on it. And I guarantee you that joy will begin to emerge in your life. God will birth joy. But it takes setting our sights and surrendering daily. Determined, focused, relentless, be stubborn about it. If you're a stubborn person, that's great. Just be stubborn about the right things. And keep your eye on the finish line. Don't give up. I want to end with a story of my mother. About 3 years ago, she still is part of the same church that I grew up in, and my dad's parents were charter members of it. And about 3 years ago, the church, and it's a big church, about 2,000 members, gave her the Generous Spirit Award. And I want to share that with you because that's the mother that I know. I got to watch the before picture and the after picture. And my mother has a very generous spirit. And it is so cool for me to share that with you because I don't want you to think of her as a manipulative, fearful, controlling woman. She's a beautiful woman. And the last thing I want to share about her is that she turned 80 in March. And everybody flew home from all corners of the country to be with her. And we sat around. It was just an intimate gathering of her grandchildren and us, her children. And we sat around her, and she opened up, you know, her stack of cards that were that big and some presents. And we had all gotten through laughing and eating, and we were all in a great mood. And then something descended, and I think it was the Holy Spirit. Maybe you recognize that. That feeling when everything just gets into just a hush. Even the grandkids were quiet. And we just sat there very quietly. And my mom spoke. It was like we were waiting for her to say something. And in her quietness, she just looked around. And it was like Moses. It was like Moses at the end of Moses' time, you know, and he gathers the Israelites around. And she said, you know, what I want to share with you is don't give up. Don't give up. Never give up. Keep on. Press on. Think of all the thousands of things she could have said. Love the Lord thy God, which is a wonderful thing to say. But she said, don't give up. And I think that was her theme song. That when she ran across things in her life that she felt powerless in, things in herself and things in her children, that she surrendered and never gave up. So I leave you with that story. Pearls of wisdom from an 80-year-old and from a 3,100-year-old. That's about how old Hannah would be if she were still alive. All right, that's pretty silly. Can we pause in prayer and then you can go to your small groups? Lord, thank you for giving us models, both contemporary models and models of women in the long line of believers. Lord, thank you for our history and our heritage, and thank you for people that have discovered faith. Lord, we ask you to birth new things in us. We thank you for what you did in Hannah and through Samuel. And we ask you for that same power in us. We ask you, Lord, to give us faith that you are a trustworthy God, that you are personal, that you are active, that you reveal yourself, and that when asked, you make things different. Help us to press on. Give us the same spiritual resolve that Hannah had. And Lord, we offer ourselves to you. This is all we have, Lord, is ourselves. So here we are. We give you ourselves. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of the universe. Amen.